And Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov, good morning. And let's talk a little bit about one of the most, I guess you'd have to say important, arguably problematic in so many respects, certainly interesting portions in the Torah. It is a continuation of the story of the life of Abraham. And what I'm going to do today is focus on a couple of very specific things, because really there are so many lessons in this particular story that we could go in a lot of different directions, and to cover all of them, I don't know, probably take a year or something like that. So we don't have a year today. We're going to focus specifically on the portion that is called the Akedah, mostly, although there are all kinds of other things around it that set it up and that that really matter too. I'll start, as I usually do, though, by pointing out that the portion begins in Genesis, or Bereshit, chapter 18, with the words, "And it came to pass..." I'm sorry, that's where I was headed. Got to change back. "And Yahuwah appeared unto him." So, "and he appeared" is how that's referenced, and it's Vayera, the Almighty, unto him, meaning Abraham, by the terebinths of Mamre, as he sat in the door of his tent. Okay, so we'll fast forward through the story, but I guess I want to start by asking a question this way. What kind of a land was Abraham in? Now, we know that this is essentially the land that is going to be given to him. We know that he has spent some time in the last week's portion down in Mitzrayim, Egypt nowadays. I guess the reason why I think that's an interesting way to start today is because it reflects not only on the story at the time and some of the things that are going on, it also, I will suggest to us, is really, really important for us to think about today, because there's a big change in progress. So what kind of land was Abraham in, and what kind of land, of course, in contrast, are we in? Can we learn something about the compare and contrast there? And of course, given that there are massive changes in progress, most of us that are more than about 15 years old have seen those changes, what kind of land are we going to be in? And I have suggested, and I'll make this point again later, that if you want a clue on that score, take a look at what's happening in Germany and in Sweden, and in much of the European Union today, even now. Recognize that's a beta test for the kind of carnage that is intended to be visited upon the whole world. All right, and that's why I start this way too, because ultimately, the land that we're talking about at this point in time, well, in some ways, it's a lot like the current Middle East. It's a place that's downright dangerous. It's a place where, for the most part, and we're going to see these words in this portion, the fear of Yah is not in this place. And I think that is really, really key. Arguably, it's true in some places, certainly in America. There are probably pockets in Europe where it's true. But the intent of those in ruling situations is to destroy. The fear of anything except the biggest almighty brother police state you can possibly imagine, whether it wears a blue hat or a jackboot. So I want to go just for a couple minutes to a story that I think sets this up, just a little piece of this Torah portion, about Abraham and Abimelech. And, of course, this story begins with the notation, well, look, this is Abraham essentially making the same mistake he already made down in Egypt with Pharaoh. Saying, or maybe he just told Sarah once upon a time, tell him you're my brother, and it's continuing at this point. But upon Abraham's arrival in the jurisdiction of Abimelech, he literally sends his henchmen to just go take Sarah. No questions asked. And that's kind of fascinating. You know, no consent either. That night, in a dream, he had been restrained from taking her physically, I mean, you know, in the biblical sense, if you will. He receives a stern message in a dream. He basically is told, you're a dead man walking, and you better give that woman back to her husband. And I'm looking at a particular rendering of this story that's a little bit of a summary. It says, Abraham is then summoned by Abimelech, who is mad. He's furious. He demands that Abraham tell him what the heck is going on here. And first he says, how could you have lied to me, leading me to almost sleep with a married woman, your wife? And it looks like his moral sensibilities have been upset here, right? He portrays his outrage in the text. How could you do this to us? What a terrible thing you almost brought upon me and my people. This particular commentator suggests that Abraham doesn't respond yet. Maybe he's waiting. Maybe he thinks the question is rhetorical. But at this point, it seems that Abimelech changes his tone, and he now really asks a serious question. He wants to know, what did you see to make you want to do such a thing? In other words, explain yourself. Why'd you do this? And finally, we get the words from Abraham. Now, this is really interesting, and I'm going to suggest to you, focus on this, think about it in the context of the times then and the times now. He explains that, he has an attractive wife, Sarah, and so therefore his life is in danger. Now this is what caught my eye on this particular midrash, as far as put yourself in the position of Abimelech. Oh, and by the way, Abimelech, the king who is the father. Isn't that kind of funny? We're going to come back to that theme too. Hint, hint. He sees himself as a moral man. His kind of morality, not any kind of morality that has anything to do with God. Does that sound just a little bit about like what we see in the world today? He is a moral man who would never sleep with a married woman. But on the other hand, he has no problem turning her into a widow. Right? That seems to be the bottom line here. If he found a desirable woman who was married, he wouldn't sleep with her while she was still married. But hey, without a hesitation, he can whack the husband. Now she's free. She's a widow. This was a normal part, suggests this author, of the power structure of a pagan society where might makes right. And I guess in that sense, now as I was looking at this and thinking about it, that I think kind of helps to explain a little bit more of Abraham's attitude than perhaps anything else. And now maybe the pieces begin to fall into place. Abraham is in a society where, we have some skewed morality that says, oh, I won't sleep with a married woman, but boy, if I can make her a widow, that's just fine. And I'm thinking, I've seen similar stories from the time of King Arthur and things like that. In other words, this may be strange to our so-called modern sensibilities, but it doesn't really strike us as something that, if we'll step back, it's not like we haven't seen before in history. In other words, there is a morality of the times that seems to, put certain values above others, and a lot of times the idea of killing somebody to get what you want, take their stuff, take their wife, take their kids, put them into slavery, who cares, right? They're just peons. That's part of the reason why I use that term so much to describe where I think society is headed. The peons, here's another term that you might have heard, human resources, right? What do you do with a human resource if you're an IBM or a Monsanto? Answer, you put them on the books at a certain book value, and then you depreciate them to zero over 7 years or whatever the useful lifetime of that resource is. And at the end of that time, you throw them away. They're depreciated. They're without value. Just like a piece of equipment or anything else that you use up and you wear out. It's the cost of doing business, don't you know? It's part of the reason why I detest the term human resources, because I think more than on just about any other terminology, except for some of the politically correct stuff like gay, it tells us how far gone we are when it comes to understanding the value of human life. Oh, and by the way, that's one of the key elements of this whole story too, including the binding of Isaac, the Akedah. Back to what Abraham said that summarizes this, and I like this particular translation. He's asked by Abimelech, remember, what is it that caused you to do this? And he says, basically, look, you would kill me for my wife. The only thing lacking in this place is the fear of Elohim. What's lacking is the fear of Elohim. This is the crux of the problem. And while it's not outlined in quite this way, I do think this is an elegant presentation of the predicament. Abimelech believes he's a moral man. He won't take a guy's wife, but he's happy to take his life. How funny is that? We live in a society that preaches all kinds of things about the Constitution. But if 51% of the people vote to kill somebody or to take their stuff, that's okay. This is a democracy, don't you know? That's why I like demonocracy. In other words, morality is subjective. We teach school kids in school now that if there's a, here's the lifeboat exercise. Bunch of people on a lifeboat and, there's not enough water and food for everybody. So you got to decide, this is your moral dilemma, little school child you, who are you going to kill so that the rest can live? because the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the, you know, the one or two that you need to sacrifice. Moral relativism, you've heard all these terms. In other words, what's moral isn't determined by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh or his word, because, well, he doesn't exist. And we'll come back to that, too. I had another example of that this week. It's part of how I think all of this really fits together and shows us where we are. In other words, the morality that Abimelech was showing is subjective. And to some extent, folks, this is the key now in the Middle East. In much of Sharia law-worshipping Islam, lives worthless, especially if they don't worship Allah. Off with your head. We can kill you. We'll make jihad upon you. There is a whole different set of values, because the fear of the God of the Bible is not in this place. And of course, when you step back and ask, well, what about the Western world? Once upon a time, it was built on this foundation that we hold these truths to be self-evident. Men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among them life. First one mentioned, liberty and property. You get rid of the Creator, you get rid of those things that He gave to us, then what's wrong with taking away people's lives, liberty, and property? Answer, nothing. We do it all the time. It's where the state is now headed. Abraham is pointing out that the morality that he follows is not subjective. It's based on what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh would have him do. Now, interestingly enough, too, this is before the written Torah. It would seem that Abraham kind of has a direct conduit. He understands a lot of things. They were probably written on his heart. Hey, long before even the covenant that we know as the Mosaic Covenant was written on Abraham's heart. How's that for something to ponder and think about when you hear what the church preaches today? It is in this context that we go into verse 22. And 22 talks about, a number of things that have happened. And it says, it came to pass after these things or these words, these Deborim, that Elohim tested, Nisah, Abraham. Now, what's interesting is that the word there, Nisah, in the Hebrew has a number of meanings that it can even mean lifted up. He tested him. He proved him. He lifted him up. And he said unto him, addressing him by name, Abraham, to which he responded, Hineni. By the way, it could even be translated, that word Nisah, as to provoke. Now, everybody knows what follows next. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, even Isaac. Get yourself into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will, when you get there at least, tell you about. Full stop. This is a guy that just a couple chapters earlier was told that the Creator of the universe is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, a couple of the scummiest places on the planet. Arguably, some of the scummiest places that ever existed on the planet. And what does Abraham immediately do? He takes it upon himself to contradict, to challenge, to dicker with, to argue with the Creator of the universe at length. For verse after verse, forgive me, I want to say something. Peradventure, how about if this? And I'm going to go one more step. How about when his son, his only son, Isaac, whom you love, is fixing to be killed? What do we get? Not so much as a peep. Is there something wrong? Is there a problem with this picture? Right? Let me pause at that point. I'm going to suggest that I read this differently than lots and lots of folks do. Not radically different than the mainstream, but some of the nuances are a little bit different. And so that's where I want to focus a bit. And I'm looking at a piece from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. I got another one here from Ari Khan. Essentially looking and going back and analyzing other, what the sages have said, kind of midrashim about this for quite some time. As you might suspect, right, because it's problematic, There's been lots written about it, lots of discussion. People, I'm sure, have come to blows, arguments about it. What was the purpose of the texts, says this first article? Numerous scholars over countless generations, both Jewish and secular or Christian, non-Jewish, all of them have studied this text, attempted to try to come to terms with whatever the message is. And it turns out both of these guys, quote, this Danish philosopher in his book Fear and Trembling, you've probably heard the name if you had to take a literature class in English when you were in high school, Kierkegaard, Soren Kierkegaard. And he labeled the act a leap of faith, which is now kind of a common term that we hear all over the place. There are even lots of criticisms. I don't necessarily agree with Kierkegaard either. He talks about suspension of the ethical in the name of something. Well, what are you going to suspend ethics? Right? How's that for being problematic? Well, Ari Kahn, the rabbi, goes on to say, at least in terms of traditional Jewish thought, Abraham is not described as one who excels in faith, per se, as much as he is described as one who loves Elohim. They'd probably say loved Hashem, but loved Elohim. And they quote the Zohar. I'm not going to do a lot of that kind of thing, but I'll mention this one. Further, it is written, you did love righteousness and hate wickedness, Psalm 45. And it's also written, Abraham who loves me, from Isaiah 41. Abraham, they say, is said to have loved God because he loved righteousness. This was how we knew that Abraham loved God, because he loved righteousness. So, says Rabbi Ari Kahn, maybe a better way to talk about what Abraham is demonstrating here is that he performed an action that you could call a leap of love more than a leap of faith. When he was called and he answered willingly, that he was willing to sacrifice his own son. What we would normally call a grotesque task in any parent's mind. And by the way, if he could do this willingly, what was the test? What was the challenge? Okay, I think that at least kind of helps to show a bit of what the sages refer to as the problematic aspect of the text. I'll read one sentence here from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks' intro. He goes through into a whole bunch of background about Kierkegaard and other famous rabbis describing the dialectic, you know, yada, yada, yada. Okay, I'm not going to spend time talking about the alternatives. I want to get to the thing that I'm going to suggest to you. A, helps us to understand where we are today, and B, to my mind at least, is a lot better understanding. It works for me, you know. Use your own judgment, see whether it is beneficial to you or not, with regard to what may have been going on in Abraham's mind. Now, the conventional reading, says Rabbi Sacks, is that Abraham was being asked to show his love for God was supreme. He was willing to do anything, including sacrificing his son, the one that he had spent a whole lifetime waiting for. However, and here's where I agree with Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. He says, that's the conventional wisdom, and it represents the mainstream of tradition, and of course there are elements of Christian theology in here too, that this is foreshadowing of what happened with Mashiach. Now, I don't necessarily have a problem with that, but I do think that it's, to my mind, beneficial for us to understand what Abraham's attitude was, and I'm going to try to suggest that what we need to do is get away from this idea that he was getting ready to go out and perform child sacrifice. Most scholars will say, yeah, that's abhorrent. That's not the problem. But then we got this whole issue. Well, then what the heck was going on here if it's not, sacrifice your son, your only son? Now, I'll cut to the chase. I have said for years, I think it's real obvious. And it's helpful to have this out on the table if you haven't heard me talk about it before. I think that there wasn't so much as a hint, not a single part of the time where Abraham ever thought that Isaac was going to die. I literally have no problem believing, and I think this is the reason why he did not so much as peep when he was told, take your son, your only son whom you love, even Isaac, and go and get a place that I'm going to show you and do this stuff. Fine, okay. I've been waiting for 25 years for this. I've seen miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and this is the promised son that you've been talking to me about. For crying out loud, why for a second would I believe anything other than you are going to do exactly what you said you're going to do and you've been doing? So what can I do except do what you tell me to do? In other words, when the creator of the universe says, I'm going to whack Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham says, I think he's really serious. When he says, go do this for me, Abraham has no hesitation, doesn't argue with him in the slightest, because he knows darn well whatever is going to happen, it's going to be for his purposes, and his promise is still going to come through that son. So I bet Abraham is excited. Okay, I've said that many, many times, but let's come back to that. And I want to go where Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks is going, because he goes and says, okay, that's all the conventional stuff, and that represents the mainstream of tradition, both Jewish and Christian and Catholic and even others that wouldn't call them any of the above. But, as he puts it, since there are 70 faces to the Torah, I want to look at a different aspect of it. And there are four problems with the conventional wisdom here. And I think this is a pretty darn good way to start looking at the story. First one, we know from the independent evidence of history and even other things that show up in the Tanakh and the Old Testament, for those that are coming out of a Catholicized tradition, the willingness to offer up your child as a sacrifice was not, I'm going to say that again, was no way rare in the ancient world. It was commonplace. Happened all the time. Offering up your children to Molech as a standard theme. Pass through the fire. Hey, we have it today. The sacrament of abortion. The litmus test for Supreme Court so-called justice, right? What do you got to do? You got to have the right attitude about the sacrament of abortion. The House in the dark of night just passed another budget bill. Surprise, 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 gonna keep doing the whoring, doing the sacrifices. Hey, nothing new under the sun. Child sacrifice? Well, for the right reasons, we're just fine with it. Ancient world, modern world. Look at China and their one-child policy. That's a child sacrifice. Okay, Tanakh tells us that there were a number of kings, one of the kings, Jephthah, one of the least admirable leaders in the book of Judges, two of the most wicked kings described in Scripture, Ahab and Manasseh, introduced the practice into the kingdom of Judah, for which they were condemned. You know, there's all kinds of evidence, archaeological evidence, the bones of many, many thousands of young children shows that child sacrifice was widespread in places like Carthage and other Phoenician sites. It was, in fact, a major pagan practice. Hey, guess what, folks? The wonderful tradition of Ishtar eggs comes from child pagan sacrifice. They committed these pagan sex rituals 9 months later, right about the time of the fertility goddess Ishtar, those wonderful Ishtar eggs. We have the child sacrifice. In other words, it is enshrined within the hierarchy of Catholicism and all of modern Christian practice, whether or not the pagans that do those things want to admit where the wonderful tradition comes. And for crying out loud, here we are on All Hallows' Eve, October 31st, one of the highest pagan holidays of the year, where child sacrifice and all kinds of other sacrifice is practiced, whether people want to admit it or not. So he's right. Not only was it common then, it's common now. It's not a big deal for any pagan to be told, sacrifice your son. Why is it even remotely in the Torah? Oh, that question is out there, right? That is the moral dilemma. All right, child sacrifice, says his second point here, is regarded with horror, though, throughout the Scriptures. Micah, the prophet, asks rhetorically, shall I give my firstborn for my sin, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And the response from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the words in red, is, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahuwah require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your Elohim. Unquote. Most of us have heard that. It's a great verse. So how, asks this rabbi, could Abraham possibly serve as a role model if what he was prepared to do is exactly what his descendants were told so explicitly not to do? And then that takes us to item three, which is specifically, Abraham was told and chosen because he was going to be a role model, right? The quintessential father. The father of the fathers. The patriarch de tutte patriarchs. I have chosen him, says Elohim, so that he will instruct his children. Isn't that cool? And his household after him, to do what is right in the eyes of Yahuwah and just. So how could such a man be told to sacrifice a child? To the contrary, here's how Rabbi Sacks puts it. I don't necessarily agree, but, you know, all of us would say, hey, if I was in Abraham's position, here's what I'd have done, so I'll forgive him. He can do that if he'd like. He says, to the contrary, what Abraham should have said to God was, if you want me to prove how much I love you, then take me as your sacrifice, not my child. Okay. Again, I don't necessarily agree. I've already told you why not. I think if that had been the case, maybe Yod Heh Vav Heh had said yes. I don't know. The point is, Abraham knows one thing. He knows one thing beyond any possible doubt. Through your son Isaac, the seed of your body and Sarah that you have waited a quarter century for, these promises, these covenants will come. He can literally bet his life and everything else, including his son, on the not understanding, but the sure knowledge that that is absolutely, positively, without a doubt, true. Which brings us to point number four, where this instructor says, as human beings, as followers of Judaism, we got to reject Kierkegaard. And I agree with him, I've already said that. His principle was called teleological suspension of the ethical. This is idiotic, yeah. Because, he's right, it gives carte blanche to any religious fanatic to commit crimes in the name of a so-called God. It's the logic of the Inquisition, and it's the logic of the suicide bomber, he says. It is not what we are taught in the Scriptures. Elohim, Hashem, Yod Heh Vav Heh does not ask us to be unethical. We may not always understand things, that's why it's been written down for us from his perspective, but we believe, and he quotes Deuteronomy 32:4 here, that he is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. Alright, so, if you really want to understand what's going on with the binding of Isaac, the Akedah, the story here, you got to realize that much of the Torah, especially Genesis particularly, is a polemic against paganism. Things that the Torah says the peoples of the world were doing that are downright evil, pagan, inhuman, wrong. Here is where I think he makes what I thought was a really unique point. And I'm going to go where he's going, and I'm going to go slightly in a different direction. So I think if you're with me so far, stay with me for a little bit longer. Before the emergence of the first civilizations and cities and so forth, he says, the fundamental social and religious and political and economic unit was the family. Okay? Agreed. I will contend that that's still the case, that these other institutions and claims, in a lot of respects, particularly nowadays, one of the things that I rail against is that they are directed at the destruction of the family. Their destruction, not just of the family, but the authority of the father. This idea of patriarchy. You want to get somebody upset today? You don't want to get your own TV show, right? We talk about anything but patriarchy, egalitarianism, matriarchy. Men are such scumbags. A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle, right? Famous quote from one of the famous satanic leaders, feminists of a while back. In other words, just about everything that is associated with Abraham and this idea of patriarchy and the family, modern society has been at war against for decades. Now, that's why it gets interesting. And as I go through this this next couple minutes, I want you to understand the 80-20 rule. Because the way you sell a lie, right? You mix 80% truth with 20% lie, and people will buy it. It's the story of Genesis chapter 3, and it's been enhanced and perfected over the centuries, particularly now with modern television and propaganda techniques. So, if you go back in history, you can look at Roman times, you can go back before that, you see all of these things that were true in pagan societies. Families had their own gods, the spirits of their dead ancestors, you can still see that in the world today. They offered sacrifices. The head of the family was the pater familias, and he was the absolute ruler. Power of life and death over wives and children. Authority invariably passed on the death of the pater familias to his firstborn son. But so long as the father lived, children were property rather than persons in their own right. And you see that in the principles of Roman law too. Matter of fact, you see it in the Roman church, what is the head of the local unit called? The Father. His authority is absolute, except for the Father of Fathers, the Pope himself. The Torah says this rabbi is opposed to every element of that worldview. And he gives example after example. I think most of you would probably understand that, so I don't need to go there. But ultimately, you have to note that there are several things in the Torah that kind of speak against this one way or the other. I think this one's cute. The early narratives, you see one specific way that that pattern is broken, in that the scriptures understand and recognize the authority of the firstborn son and the importance, right? Firstborn son is mine, firstborn son inherits a double portion, and so forth. But we get counterexample after counterexample, too, where the favored son is not the firstborn, not to Ishmael, but to Yitzhak, not to Esau, but to Yaakov, not to the tribe of Reuben, the firstborn of Yaakov and Israel, but to Levi when it comes to the priesthood, and to Judah when it comes to kingship. And, of course, perhaps one of the main ones, not to Aaron, but to Moshe. So, the whole story of Isaac, he suggests, from the birth of the promised son to his binding, is opposed to the idea that this child is the property of the father. Small f, father, right? Here's the crux of the matter. The child is the property of the capital F father. He is the promised son. And Abraham is acknowledging that by what he does here. He gives one more example. I think this is a very good one. I was already thinking about it as I was reading through this piece earlier. You can look at the birth of the prophet Samuel to Hannah. And she is yet another one of these women in Scripture who is not able to bear children normally, naturally, to conceive. So, when Samuel is born, Hannah says, "I prayed for this child, and Yahuwah has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh." King James says, "I give him to the Lord." For his whole life, this son, Samuel, is going to be given to Yahuwah. And that passage is key, because then the message from heaven, at the point where Abraham is told to spare, okay, now I know, Isaac, is the following. Quote, "Now I know that you fear Elohim, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And we see that passage literally repeated almost word for word twice in Genesis chapter 22, this very chapter, verses 12 and verse 16. So here's how Rabbi Sacks puts all this together, and I like this, and I like the conclusion, and like I said, I'm going to go slightly a different direction with it too. The test here that's described in the first verse of the chapter is not whether Abraham would sacrifice his son, a child sacrifice, but whether he would give his promised son, dedicate him, if you will, to Elohim. This is your son. Through your seed, these promises will come. But understand, he came from me. He's mine. He is going to do what I have sent him to do. You on board with that, Abraham? Not a peep. Not a tweet from Abraham. Yes, he is. He rose early the next morning. He saddled his ass. He got some young men with him. And he and the son headed out to do exactly what he was told to do. No hesitation. No argument. No dickering, no nothing. It's not about killing Isaac. He never for a second, I contend, even remotely considered that was a possibility. Now, how is it going to happen? I think there was a lot of excitement involved here. And I've dwelt on that aspect of this in the past. Laughter, Yitzhak, the whole idea of laughter and joy is inherent in this child's conception and his birth and his life. And I bet you there's some laughter at the point where the ram is in the thicket, and Abraham says, "I was wondering how you were going to do that. Now I know." Right? Was he going to be resurrected? Who knows? Abraham didn't understand how this was all going to play out, but he was willing to walk it through in faith because he loved Elohim. So, back to the story here. Again, the concept that Rabbi Sacks is laying out is that the idea is the son is the property of Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So what God was doing, as he puts it, when he asked Abraham to offer up his son was not requesting child sacrifice, for crying out loud. It was quite different. He was asking Abraham to renounce ownership in a societal sense, in a sense that, you know, he had grown up seeing and understanding of his son. He was going to establish, and this is how he puts it, as a non-negotiable principle of the Torah, that children are not the property of their parents. Children are not. Now, that is a point where I know a lot of you are probably thinking what I am. Whoa, wait a minute. We live in a state right now that says children are not the property of their parents. Hell, we're going to take your child. Child Protective Services will come. You want to don't feed them pork? You don't want to give them vaccinations? You want them to study your God? No, we're going to take them away. How dare you not put them in public school, say some states, and more. How dare you do this? How dare you have guns around our child? In other words, the state is declaring we're the owners of the child, not the parents. So my natural first reaction when I read that line was to say, wait a minute. No, I'm not buying that. But I do like the way he puts it. He says, look, you got to understand, parents have authority over the children that are given to them from God. They don't own them. They don't have the right to kill them, in other words. They're to raise them. They're to be stewards, good stewards of what it is that the Creator has given them. Now I'm on board. And by the way, that's where I wanted to go with all this anyway, because essentially, let me read that line again. It is a principle of Torah that children are not the property of their parents. Great. And true so far as it goes. However, think about this, folks. It is a principle of the modern almighty state that children are not the property of their parents. See? Here's the 80-20 rule at play. The state and the Torah, the Bible, agree 100%. Up until you get to that last 20%. If they're not the property of the parents, then whose are they? Well, says the almighty state, the biggest, bad, nastiest, meanest, single God that exists that you can think of. Us. They're ours. They belong to the almighty state. That's why we don't let that God in our schools. That's why that God is not welcome in our courts, our White House, our Congress, our Supreme Court. They're ours. They're God's. It's just that it's not the God you might be thinking of. Well, the Torah basically says, no, they're the property of the singular, one, Echad, Elohim, Yod Heh Vav Heh, creator of the universe and author of Scripture. He's given them to the parents to be good stewards of, to teach, to do exactly what Abraham was modeling, to show, to teach how to be chesed, how to walk in obedience, how to fear Elohim and keep his commandments, and all that kind of good stuff. In other words, the only disagreement here is as far as it's about who is to be God, right? It is about who is to be master. Lewis Carroll from Alice in Wonderland. It's about who is to be master. That is all. And the battle is between the God of the Bible and the gods, many, the fake gods of this world. I guess to that extent, there's really nothing new here. All right, a little bit more from this, just to kind of tie the ribbons on it. I'm gonna come back to this concept anyway. This, says Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, is why three of the four matriarchs in Scripture found themselves unable to conceive other than by a miracle. The Torah is teaching us that the children that they bore were the B'nai Elohim. They were the children of God rather than the natural outcome of a purely biological process. And I'm thinking as I read that, you know, there's been a lot of discussion. We talked about it a few weeks ago. As it was in the time of Noah, so will it be. The sons of God, seeing that the daughters of men were fair and wanting to enter into them and producing the Nephilim and these other various things. Was there biological manipulation going on there, right? Can we mess with all of this? Whose are they? Who owns the whatever you want to call the outcome of those kind of half-breed experiments or worse? Well, a natural outcome is eventually we see the entire nation of Israel, the unified nation of Israel, King David's land, called the children of Elohim. And by the way, he says you can even go back all the way to the very first part of Genesis, see the very first birth of the first human child. And when she gives birth, Chava, Eve says, with the help of Yahuwah, right? I have gotten, acquired a man, Cain, Caniti. That child, his name comes from the verb, right? Cain, meaning to acquire. Oh, and he becomes the first murderer, too. There's a whole nother message there as well. Well, here's how he summarizes it. And I'll give you his conclusion, and I think you'll already see where I'm going to differ with that and where we're going to go in just a second. But basically, something fundamental is the point of this story. The Torah in general and this story of Abraham, the binding of Isaac, the Akedah in particular. As long as parents believed that they owned their children, the concept of the individual couldn't yet be born. The fundamental unit still remains the family. But Torah is now teaching us about the birth, as he puts it, of the individual as the central figure in moral life. And I guess you see that with the life of Abraham in general. He was chosen through you. Will all the children of the earth, all of the earth be blessed? So, children, all children ultimately are creations of the Creator, so they belong to Him, right? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills too. Why not? Parenthood is therefore not ownership, but guardianship, and it represents stewardship, just like other things that we've given to be, that we've been given to be stewards over. And ultimately, you know, in tradition, in Orthodox Judaism, at the age of majority, 12 for girls, 13 for boys, right? You've heard that. This is where they will go. I don't know where the numbers don't necessarily come from Scripture, and I guess it's true nowadays. I can think of 30 and 40 year old girls and boys that aren't yet mature. Certainly don't behave like they ought to be independent moral agents. But in any case, that is the idea, that the parents are to raise children up, teach them, teach your children. We see this at Pesach and so many other places, so that they can become true moral agents. And the whole point of the story, and here's where I agree wholeheartedly, is that the binding of Isaac is not about death. Death defiles and destroys. It's about life. And arguably, you could even say rebirth in a way, and in perhaps more than one way. The story is about the rebirth of Isaac. It prefigures, it lays out another thing that also indicates an idea of rebirth. And ultimately, I guess you'd have to say this too, as far as when you draw the connections that people will draw with the Mashiach, even though there was something miraculous that happened there, there was never any doubt, truly, that it was a sacrifice that was to end in destruction. It was always about life. The whole story of Torah has always been and remains always about life. And even life from death, if you will. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is the God of life. Let me go on to some compare and contrast, and I'll ask this. Before I do, are there some questions or comments there? Did I miss anything? I saw several things going by, but... Okay. I did see one question a long time ago. All right, we'll come back to that one. I like the answer, too, at the end of this. This is a great way to transition. At the point where Abraham's hand is stayed, the messenger of Yahuwah calls to him from out of Hashemayim, and he says, twice this time, Abraham, Abraham. But the same answer is given by Abraham. It's the answer I think we need to be ready to give. Hineni, here I am. We move on. What I want to talk about for a couple minutes is the compare and the contrast idea, and come back to this question of what kind of a land was Abraham in? What kind of a land are we in? And there are several things that have been said about the life of Abraham. Of course, he has been called, you know, the first monotheist, a stranger in a strange land, a guy who was a sojourner traveling around, and essentially by his life, by the example that he lived, his example of kindness, chesed, his example of righteousness. There are lots and lots of stories in Scripture, and there are extra-biblical stories as well. But ultimately, I guess you could say that one of the things that's going on here And it's the purpose of his life as the patriarch of patriarchs. He's building a nation. Out of his loins, physically, the nation came. Out of his actions, his psyche, his mentality, the thing that he was, out of his example, he built a nation of Yah. And he did so in a really nasty pagan land. Now, I've mentioned a couple things. I think if we think about that land for a second, remember he was told prophetically, look, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's going to take a while before things get really, really scummy. So there are some prophetic things that Abraham knows are going to happen to his great-great-great-grandchildren. And yet, think about this for a second. Abraham goes into a couple of situations where he has to basically, or at least he thinks he does, offer up Sarah. Say, she's my sister, not my wife. And I generally tend to think that's a mistake. That it was something that Abraham did that shows us that he's human. Okay, I've mentioned that before. But there's a little bit of an interesting contrast here. The story, while it's similar in the main element, is slightly different between Pharaoh and Abimelech. For one, in the second story we just talked about, Abimelech, his hand and his, what he keeps in his pants was restrained. He did not, explicitly, and we're told, he did not have carnal knowledge of Sarah. It's not so clear in the first case. And yet, Abraham's response is a bit different too. Now, maybe he's matured, but he says the fear of God is not in this place when he was asked point blank about what's going on there. No doubt in both cases, though, the morality of the place was a bit different. And in both places, it does seem that they had a problem, at least with the concept of taking another man's wife. The implication in the second situation is that Abraham didn't have much doubt that they'd be more than willing to kill him to make her a widow and therefore available. Fear of God is not here. I guess what I'm implying is one of the things I see happen in the world is that that is exactly the kind of land that we're transitioning into. In other words, Abraham was a stranger in a strange land in a place where he was building a nation of Yah. And I'm going to suggest that we, at least most of us, grew up in a land that was a lot different from the one that we're in now. And that if we can look at the trends and the directions, what we see is that what's being done is it's destroying one. Those that serve the gods of this world, whether you want to call Hasatan singular, the adversary, or just say, well, they got lots of gods, the ones they look at when they look in the mirror, are trying to destroy the singular, if you want to just simply focus on the former United States. And, of course, what we know Scripture talks about is the rebirth of all of that, this time of regathering. And I am going to come back to that. As a matter of fact, we'll start there now, since I think it's an important concept that we're going to spend some time on. As I was thinking about this, and of course, the question always comes up as we try to connect the dots. So how do we do what we need to do? What is it we are called to do? How can we be like Abraham today? And sadly, one of the things that's a little bit disgusting about this story is our land is a lot more like Abraham's land now. Pagan, full of Canaanites and Amorites and Moabites and other kinds of ites than it was when we were growing up, for sure. We're also getting pretty close to this point here that I suggest is the good news. We'll start with the good news on this one. From Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is Moshe talking, of course. And he gives some advice. It's advice that I think, well, would have been good to have heeded. And now we see the fruits of this one. Take heed to yourselves, says Moshe, lest you forget the covenant of Yahuwah Eloheka, the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make yourselves a graven image. Likeness of anything which has been forbidden to you. For your Elohim is a devouring fire, a jealous El. When you beget children and children's children, and you'll have been a long time in the land, you start dealing corruptly. You do these things, you make graven images, a form of things that are evil in the sight of Yahuwah to provoke him. Isn't it interesting? Same root there, to test him, as is going on with Abraham. Well, says Moshe, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will utterly soon perish from that land that you go over to possess. You will not prolong your days upon it. You will utterly be destroyed. We know that history and scripture teach that's exactly what happened. And I guess I will suggest that, as Mark Twain said, history doesn't repeat precisely, but it rhymes. We're seeing some of the rhyming going on today. We're seeing the destruction of much of the Western world. You know, a Western world that, even if they didn't get it quite right, was based on, Judeo-Christian principles, biblical principles. A whole different set of morality from the stuff you see on TV today, or that you see being foisted upon Europe via the Sharia Muslim invasion. What does Moshe say will be the result? Yahuwah will scatter you among the peoples, the nations. You will be left few in number among the nations. And there, see if this doesn't ring true, there you will serve other gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, things that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there, here comes the good news part, you will seek Yahuwah, your God. You will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. And in your distress, when all of these things have come upon you, in the end of days, are we at the end of days yet? Well, I don't know, but I guess I suggest we can smell them from here. You will return to Yahuwah Eloheka and hearken to his voice, and he will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant that he made with your fathers, including Abraham, which he swore to them, because he is a merciful Elohim. All right. What's the bottom line here? Well, you're to keep his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments. Even if you got a bunch of fake gods, pater familias, fathers, church fathers that are telling you, oh, all that stuff's done away with, nailed to the cross. What a lie. I'm going to go back to this idea of ownership of the children and the family and who it is that really matters and so forth, and suggest, you know, there's a pattern that we can also see repeats over and over again in Scripture. It's this idea of fake gods. One of the most forbidden things that runs throughout the entirety of Scripture. Do not worship these other gods. Do not serve them. Don't even learn their ways. For crying out loud, don't bring this crap into your house. And look what we've got now. This is why the binding of Isaac is so interesting. The lesson would seem to be, and I believe that it is, and that this is really the important part, Abraham, this is your son, the promised son that I have given you. Are you willing to give him back to me? Not to death, but to life. Who owns the sons? Who are the fathers? We got a lot of fake fathers running around. Who owns the children, right? Is it the parents, the families? Is it the almighty village? It takes a village to raise a child. Haven't we been fed that line of BS? Bovine scatology? Oh, I know. Maybe it's the church, because the church has fathers. They pretend to be fathers. They get to call God on the red phone, right? Isn't that what the Pope does? He calls God on the red phone, tells him what he got wrong today. Meat on Friday, no meat on Friday, fish on Friday. Pork is just fine. God says you're not supposed to eat that, but we, your true fathers, tell you, forget all that Old Testament stuff. We'll tell you what you're supposed to do. Well, maybe we can just combine them all and say, hey, the church state, the state church, that's what the church has been trying for centuries. That's what the almighty state is doing now. It is building a one-world religion. You might hear it called Mystery Babylon. It might have all kinds of other names. Human, secular humanism, Satanism, Wicca, Sharia law, Chrislam. How about that one? That's a new one we're hearing of late. Let's just call it the almighty state and say, well, if it's not good that the United States and China and Russia, all of these tyrannies, or the Third Reich before them, or the Romans long before them, or the various beasts that are described in Scripture and prophecy, we'll just talk about the biggest almighty state you can imagine. Some, you know, United Nations or some other almighty Babylon that will have ultimate and total power over everybody, and of course, it'll own the children. Let's do a little bit out of the news. I'm going to start with this story. Some of you already know where I'm going to start with it. And what bugs me about this are several things. One, it's the 80-20 rule again. It's that in spite of the fact that this story is one we've heard countless times, I can remember hearing stories exactly like this 20 years ago and saying, for crying out loud, hey, parents, are you sending your kids off to be miseducated? One of my favorite authors of a daily column, Bill Bonner, I credit him with the expression negative education. What's negative education? It's crap that kids are being taught in the public cesspools that is literally worse than being totally ignorant, because what they know is wrong, right? Man-made global warming. There is no God. It's not just wrong, it's satanically evil. And in fact, in order to get back to just being stupid and totally ignorant, you have to unlearn things that are wrong. So he calls it negative education because you're in the hole. You're worse off than if you were just merely totally ignorant. And that's sad. So the story of this one I'm looking at comes out of Texas, and it's a little seventh grader. And she basically, now, you know, some good stuff has come out of this. I wish it was 100% good. It's the 80-20 rule. It's 80% good and 20% bad. And, of course, the satanic part is 100% bad. So this is just the latest example of things that we've seen over and over again. And I would hope that there'd be a few more parents that would get the message and say, for crying out loud, get them out. Get them out, get them out, get them out of these cesspools. Why? Why would you want children to be exposed to this kind of crap? You know, and I know sometimes people, he said the word crap. Yeah, well, you know what? That's the kindest thing I can think to say about something that is literally poison. It's arsenic. It's worse than bovine scatology. You could probably eat a pile of that in the front yard and not die from it. The intent here is to kill these children, and let's not kid ourselves about it. The intent here is to destroy society, and that's one of the things that I'm talking about. In particular, it is to destroy a society based on the idea that there is a God, and that he is more powerful and more important, and he writes the rules more so than the biggest brother you can imagine. I have a friend that when his children were growing up, he used to say, you don't like the rules? Sorry, I didn't write them. Your real father did. We need to understand that. So the story, in case you hadn't heard it, was this little seventh grader in Texas was given a test by this, I'll say it, this satanic evil teacher. Oh, now, she's doing a favor to the children. She's going to teach the children how to think for themselves. Bull. The school district said later, this assignment was intended to encourage critical thinking and dialogue and not question any students' religious beliefs. Bull, bull, bull. Critical thinking would have allowed the teacher to engage in a dialogue with the student rather than telling them what the answer was. And if you don't give me the answer I want, damn it, you'll fail. That's not critical thinking, folks. That's lying and telling you will accept the lie, you will drink the Kool-Aid or else. Now, this was a seventh grader. You know, beautiful little girl. I watched the video of her standing in front of the school board telling what this evil teacher had told her to do. And telling her and the class in no uncertain terms. Here's the question, by the way. They were supposed to say, here's a list of things. The fastest land-dwelling animal. America is this. Michael Jordan was that. George Washington is this. There is a God. And each one of these they were to label as fact or opinion or myth. There is a God is myth. No critical thinking involved here. The answer is it's a myth. You will write that answer, she said, or you will fail. I don't care what your response is. I don't care what logic you may. And there's no critical thinking here. Now, what's sad, and this is a part where I say, okay, you know, I'd have loved to have been in that classroom and taken this idiotic, satanic woman apart. Excuse me, ma'am. You tell me about facts, and I'm going to suggest you don't know diddly squat about mathematics or probabilities, because you're believing the big lie that we evolved from absolutely nothing. And I could take her through some mathematics from astronomers, people like Fred Hoyle, that have written that the odds of a single complex protein evolving from the primordial muck Give it as many trillions of years, not billions, trillions, no, quadrillions of years as you want, is 1 in 10 to the 200th power. Now, you may be ignorant, you teacher, but that is zero. In other words, it did not positively, could not have happened, not in all the galaxies and all the stars and planets and all the universe and all the time in the universe's existence. Could not have happened. Second law of thermodynamics might play a part in that, too. In other words, complex proteins don't form by chance. Forget DNA and self-replicating cells. This is stupid. This isn't teaching children critical thinking. This is teaching children your God is not true, and Achtung, they will book no contradiction in any way, shape, or form. So the video was really interesting. Again, it's not new. It's not unique. It's been going on for a long time. But I'll tell you the part of this that really bugs me. Not just that this satanically evil teacher is telling children lies and that they will fail if they don't give the answer that she wants, and critical thinking has nothing to do with it because she's not even going to allow any other facts and evidence. It's the fact that the little girl went on to say she understands that her faith is a different thing from what the school is teaching, and that the school is teaching something, and that that has nothing to do with her faith, her belief. And I say, wait a minute. Damn it! You know what? That's worse. That's worse. Why? What was Abraham teaching? My faith is exactly, precisely what matters in this world. I'm standing here in a land that is full of pagans whose morality is situational, and who will kill me to take my wife, but they'll say, oh, I don't want to engage in adultery. I'll just engage in a little murder. This is the land that we're in. At the point where, oh, well, you know, we separate church and state. What an insidious life in the pit of hell, right? I will institution. And see if you can find those words in there. They're not. Most of the idiots teaching in the public schools or in the halls of Congress or in the White House don't have a clue. Some of them know it. They just lie about it. So they're not just stupid. They're evil. Okay? Most people that have studied will know, oh, that was a line that was taken out of context from a letter that Thomas Jefferson famously wrote to the Danbury Baptists saying, don't worry. That separation is a one-way wall. It says government is forbidden from telling you how to worship our God. We may differ on how to worship. We do not differ. It was unanimously self-evident to every one of the founders that there is a God, period, and that our rights come from Him. What are little kids being taught today? There is no God. It's a myth. And you don't have any rights, you worthless little bit of protoplasm, you. You're a human resource. When we use you up, we'll throw you away onto the ash heap of history. Your life isn't worth squat, and we could care less about your God. He's not welcome in the schools because it's not relevant, you see. In other words, kids are being told the lie that it's faith that helps you to believe facts. No. What does Scripture say? What does the universe tell you? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I'm looking out the window. I can see mountains and clouds and a universe that's made up of quadrillions of elements from particles, you know, quarks and muons on up that function in a way that could not possibly have happened without the hand of an almighty and damned intelligent creator. And anybody that says otherwise, I got to admit, it's just a damned idiot. They can't see the forest sitting right in front of them. You! Here's one of the other tests, okay? Oh, man is so stinking smart, right? Okay, show me just one self-replicating machine that has ever been built by man. I posited that one time on an internet debate forum about the existence of God, and I got a response from a biochemist who says, Mark, that's not true. There are plenty of examples. Here's one. Here's a paper by these two biochemists from 1985 that have created a self-replicating organism. And I looked up the paper and I read it. It says they took some DNA from here and they mated it with some DNA from there, and shazam, they created a bull! Idiots. It's like saying, oh, I took my Tinker Toys and I made a spaceship. Who made the Tinker Toys? Right, you've heard the joke. Man stands before God, I can make a man. Oh, really? Says God, show me. Scientist reaches down, picks up a hand of dirt. God slaps his hand and says, get your own dirt. We have never created a single self-replicating anything, much less a single cell. And these people want you to believe that it happens by chance? I go back and I say, hey, you know, I worked in engineering for 30 years, designing storage devices, designing disk drives and tape drives and other things, and saying, you know what? If we didn't get every I dotted and every T crossed, if there was anything wrong, they didn't work. Don't tell me you can build something that just repairs itself, reproduces itself by chance. And I know how hard it is to create something that ain't even remotely as complex with the best minds that I've known in my lifetime. Not easy. It doesn't happen by chance, folks. I can assure you of that. So here's a little girl being told to deny the very existence of an intelligent designer. Now, I understand there is a leap between the obvious fact that there is a creator, and now it's a little bit more difficult to say, okay, is he the one that wrote this book that gave us these instructions? I contend that the answer is yes, you can show it. And yes, you can look at Scripture and you can see the hand of the Creator at work there, just like you can in a human eyeball or the wing of a bird or a DNA double helix. It takes a little bit more education. It takes getting rid of a whole lot of negative education before you can see that. Where the faith and the belief comes in is to say, okay, given that we know the fact that there is a God, and that we can prove, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, that he wrote some instruction for us, now what are you going to do about it? The faith part, in other words, is exactly what we see. Do you believe his promises? Are you willing to follow through on all of that? And we see a society, by the way, that shows us the counterexample. Here's what happens to a society when you no longer believe that he is a keeper of promises. There is no fear of Elohim in this place. Well, worse still, we've got an entire generation being told he doesn't even exist. How can you fear something that is a mere myth? How far gone are things? Let me just throw out a couple stories. I'm going to go through this quickly and begin to connect some dots, because the thing that I want to focus on today, of course, is, so how do we deal with this? How do we understand it? Gun control is incredibly popular among people who live under tyranny and oppression, said a story. Nice one by J.D. Hayes on Natural News. The only reason I mentioned this one, because he quotes in here another one of these evil so-called educators who talks about how he's really thrilled, essentially, that we're getting rid of all of this history and rule of law and so forth. And so therefore we can expect real progress on gun control. Because gun control, opposition, and support is closely associated with, quote, several demographic characteristics, including race, level of education, and whether one lives in a city, a cesspool. Level of education was the one that attracted me. He says the core of support for the Second Amendment comes from, quote, white, rural, and relatively less educated voters. No, less indoctrinated is probably the way to put that. And that's why the little seventh grader matters. In New York, the so-called police department, they could care less about your right to keep and bear arms, your right to freedom of assembly, of the press. They are now using their Z backscatter vans, x-ray vans, in other words, to search anybody and anywhere they want without a warrant. And you peons, you human resources, you, we don't have to tell you what we intend to do with these things, because it's none of your damn business. He has rejected calls by the public and the New York Civil Liberties Union to provide details regarding their use of these super secret x-ray vans and whether or not they're killing you in the process. I would prefer not to divulge this to the public at this time, said Bill Bratton. I won't talk about it anything here at all. And then he went on to say this. Now, this is the part that I think really ought to bug people, and it's the reason why I mentioned the story. Trust us. Basically, these things are used lawfully. Well, hell, they are. If they were used lawfully, you'd be telling us what you were doing with them. And furthermore, you wouldn't be violating people's privacy without, what was it called back when we had a rule of law? Warrants. He says this, if the ACLU and others don't believe us, they don't think that's the case, we'll see them in court where they will lose. Ha, ha, ha. In other words, trust us because we own the courts. You don't have any recourse anyway, and you have no choice, and we will do what we want. There's something really wrong there, but I guess to some extent it's a lot like Abimelech, right? I want your wife, I'll take her. Oh, I'm not going to commit adultery, I'll kill you if I have to. I want to look through your bedroom walls, I'll use my x-ray vans, and I could care less whether it gives you cancer or causes you any other problems. You don't even have a right to know why I'm there looking for what I feel like looking for. Maybe I just want to see naked bodies. Who knows? Maybe I just want to kill you. We've come a long ways from a time when the rule of law mattered and what was written down mattered. Google and YouTube, says another story, now engaging in wholesale censorship of content they don't want the public to see. YouTube's policy change of late openly admits videos will be taken down even if they don't show graphic imagery, if they have to do with controversial or sensitive subjects, including but not limited to blah, 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 war, political conflicts, natural disasters, tragedies, and of course, how dare you blow the whistle on Big Brother. Where I'm headed with this is this, folks. I think this is not going to surprise a lot of people, but I do think it's a really key thing to point out. There is a war. The war has been going on for a long time. Is it World War III yet? Is it economic? Is it sociological? Is it political? Well, it's all of the above. You can look at the economics, you can look at the history, and you can say we can pretty well put a pin in the timing and understand that when we get great depressions and when we get massive currency meltdowns, when the money fails, we tend to get wars. The bigger the debt, the bigger the collapse, the bigger war. So we're clearly heading for a really big one. But what I want to focus on for a couple of minutes as we start to wrap things up and think in terms of the commandment to Abraham. Come out of the land, your father's house, the place where you've grown up, and go to a place that I will show you. First, come out of her in Scripture. And the continuation of the things that Abraham does, because he fears God and loves him and keeps his commandments, and understands that the thing that he values most in the world, the promise that he was given of the promised son, he is going to give to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh without hesitation. And the promises follow. Well, I contend that we're at least to some extent in a different part of the cycle. He was living in a land that is utterly pagan. And I started to say this, I guess I should mention it, this difference between some of the places where he sojourned and others. Remember his response? And I saw this described in some detail in a Midrash earlier that I was looking at. Look at his response. Compare the king of Sodom, who offered him all this good stuff, right? After he had basically gone and gotten Lot back. Hey, we're really happy you helped us out here, said the king of Sodom. So I'm going to give you a bunch of good stuff. Abraham's response? Uh-uh. I ain't taking squat from you. I don't want so much as a shoelace so that somebody could say that the king of Sodom made Abram wealthy. Okay? He's not willing to take anything from that scummy king, but he is willing to take from Pharaoh and later from Abimelech. Isn't that interesting? He got all kinds of silver. He got cattle and other things. Huh. There, even in the ancient world, seems to be a difference between what was happening in Sodom earlier on, later on results in its destruction, that Abraham recognizes. I guess what I'm trying to suggest, I started by talking about what kind of a land was Abraham in, and saying there were some really, really, really nasty, scummy places. And it's not just sodomy that marked Sodom. Other sages have pointed out over years, this was a place that was, if you will, the exact opposite of Abraham. He showed chesed, kindness to strangers. They raped them, stole from them, abused them, and killed them. That's kind of like anti-chesed. It was a wicked, nasty place. Here's where I get back to the current situation. I'm suggesting to you that that is what is being visited on the world as a whole. You name something that's associated with Sodom, you're going to see it on TV. You're going to see the Supreme Court saying, yeah, that's what we want. Yeah, you got a marriage license? You got a business license? That's what we're going to enforce on you. You belong to us. we're making a Sodom on the Potomac. That it, at least as far as what the intent seems to be, is going to make the old Sodom look like a pretty nice five-star hotel place by comparison. We've got these wars that are the result of, moderate terror. Our terrorists are the moderate terrorists. Our ISIS guys are the good guys. That's how come we left all that goody ammunition and weaponry and stuff in the desert that American peons aren't allowed to have anymore. Because Big Brother doesn't trust you, but he trusts the Muslim terrorists because he calls them moderates. Compare and contrast, right? That's different from those Americans that can still read a Bible and understand the Constitution. They are the domestic terrorists. We're really worried about those. Going to disarm them. Going to put them in the concentration camps. Can I prove all of that? Well, not to the satisfaction of a teacher that's not going to hear any debate in a seventh grade class anyway. But can you look at history? Can you draw the connections? Can you connect the dots? If you have eyes to see, I'd say it's pretty obvious. Solomon said it. There's nothing new under the sun. You look at the trends, you look at the patterns, you connect the dots, you can see where things go. Which leads me to one of the places where things go that I want to make sure we focus on this particular day especially. And I start with this. Let me ask a question. If I said the word or the letters, three-letter combination, 4GW, 4GW, give me a 1 if you know what I'm talking about, a 2 if you don't. And I know there's about a minute delay. So the question is, do you know what 4GW is? A 1 if you do, a 2 if you don't. And please put something in if you're listening online one way or the other so we can get a clue on that. I know a lot of folks will be listening to the podcast after the fact here. So I'm going to go ahead and explain it, but at least for later reference, we'll have the ones and the twos on the screen. All right, and you can go to Wikipedia, you can go to a number of other places. I'm not going to go into a lot of history. I'll probably play the Come Out of Her, My People show in a while where I did. But essentially, this is a military term. It's used by military strategists to describe the kind of warfare that they think is, really what we're excited about seeing in the 21st century. Oh, and it, by the way, kind of harkens back to earlier forms of warfare. And what really bugs me is that I think it is exactly what is planned against those people who serve Yod Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. Not just them, but all of those basically that have a mindset that there is a God of the Bible and that there is a rule of law and that certain things are bigger than earthly governments. In other words, things that were once held to be unanimous, obvious, self-evident truths. So back to 4GW. Mostly we got twos on the screen. And that's interesting. Fourth generation warfare. That's what 4GW stands for. And the simplest definition, this is from Wikipedia, I've got another one here that I'll come back to, says that this is a war in which one of the major participants, that would be us, is not a state actor, as they say, but rather a non-state actor. Oh, and usually they're assumed to be violent. Classical examples include the slave uprising. Have you ever seen the movie Spartacus? I'm Spartacus. No, I'm Spartacus. Everybody's Spartacus. These predate modern warfare. There are some classical indications, in other words, of what they're looking forward to. But essentially, usually they talk about 4GW as a struggle against the almighty state. Okay? A guerrilla warfare is one way of looking at it. And it's characterized as moral conflict. Yes, this is a moral conflict. Now, the problem is this. It's also a way, if you want to overthrow a legitimate state, let's say the constitutional republics that once constituted America back when it had a C in it, the people, we the people, and the idea that there is a creator and that we have rights from him. If you want to replace that with some other government, maybe fourth generation warfare and the tools and techniques are a way to think about it. There are some elements that Wikipedia lists. I'm not going to go through all of these, but I'm going to mention a couple of them. It's complex. It's long-term. Terrorism is a wonderful tactic to use. It's decentralized. And it is, get this, here's the key, it is a direct attack on the enemy's culture and it includes genocidal attacks against civilians. We're happy, right? Collateral damage is the term that you hear. We're happy to kill civilians. By the way, if you remember the Civil War, and I will say this, the evil Abraham Lincoln, that's going to upset a few folks, who basically encouraged and ordered Sherman's genocidal march to the sea, was the first major conflict in modern history that used civilian terrorism, casualties deliberate against civilians. Rape and murder and burn your way across the South, from Atlanta to the ocean. Kill them all. Satanic. But it is an element of fourth generation warfare. A direct attack on the enemy's culture, including genocide against civilians, and, of course, to go along with it, highly sophisticated psychological warfare, especially through manipulation of the bought and paid for media. And this term really ought to, cause your ears to perk up. Lawfare. Lawfare. What's lawfare? Lawfare is twisting the law and using it as a weapon of war. You want an example of lawfare? How about the most recent Supreme Court decision? Going to license marriage. What are we really telling you? Hey, you suck. We got you sucked into it. We got you suckered into the whole idea that you need a license to marry. You need a license to have a gun. You need a license for free speech, by the way. You need a license to assemble. You need a license to be free from illegal searches. In other words, we'll license anything we want. And without our permission, you got no rights, you human resource, you. You worthless bit of protoplasm, you. Crawled up out of the primordial slime because there is no God. You don't have rights from a God. You have privileges that we license to you. Just like we license 007 to kill. Hey, we can violate the Torah anytime we want. In other words, lawfare. War against the law of God is a great way to think about it. All available pressures are used, political, economic, social, and military, and they try to keep it low intensity. Now, here's the key. This is the reason why I say that this is so important to understand. There's a communist strategy you'll hear called the pincers strategy. Pressure from above, pressure from below. And what I will suggest that we're really talking about here is total war against God, and more importantly, well, at least so far as those of us who are the victims of this concern, those who believe Him, those who follow Him, those who walk in obedience to Him. The war, in other words, is against the entire culture that once upon a time held certain truths to be self-evident. Pressure from above, pressure from below. Why is this important? Well, we're in a time now when we're going to see economic pressure. People who do not have a life savings because it's been stolen, because their dollar collapses and they go to Walmart and the shelves are empty, tend to panic. What's the first thing to go? Well, rules like thou shalt not steal. I have suggested for some time we're going to see cannibalism in New York City when the power goes out. It'll be within 72 hours. You can count on it. You can set your watch. There'll be cannibalism in the major cities, especially in places like New York, where the tens of millions of people that are there couldn't even get out through the few tunnels and bridges. It'll be carnage, and it's by design. Pressure from above, pressure from below. You want to see what happens to people's gods when the pressure from above and pressure from below is put on them? I guess that gives you the idea. I'm going to just mention one or two more stories that I think will help to put all this together and say why it is that it's so important now. Oh, and remember the questions we started with? What kind of a land was Abraham in? What kind of a land are we in? What kind of a land is being engineered before our eyes? Picture the Mideast. Ancient times, modern times, you know, in lots of parts of the Mideast, outside of certain cities, out in places where Abraham was, people with power kill you and take your wife. Want your stuff? We'll take it. That's what democracy is about, right? We want your stuff? We'll just outvote you. We'll take it. We'll call it taxation. But We can steal in the name of the Almighty State, and it's perfectly okay. We want your children. Well, they're not really your children. Don't you have a marriage license? They're ours. We don't need no stinking warrant. Child services will come and take them away. Child protective services, because it takes a village to raise your child. And how dare you say you don't want to vaccinate them? How dare you say you don't want them to go to that public cesspool where they're going to be taught that God is a myth? And if you won't go to the Mideast, we'll bring the Mideast to you. How about we establish, let's destroy what little bits of Christendom are there. We'll send in the ISIS terrorists, and they'll kill the Coptics and others. Off with their heads. Put a Jizra tax on them for a while, and then destroy them. We won't hear much about that out of Washington, D.C., for crying out loud. And then we'll get a lot of people petrified, terrified of what's going on. What'll they do? They'll leave. Like rats deserting a sinking ship, they'll go anywhere, especially if we subsidize them. Maybe we can get them to go into Europe. Maybe we can use that as a beta test. We'll see how long Germany will survive. We'll see how long socialist Sweden will survive, with the Cloward-Piven strategy being demonstrated against them as hundreds of thousands of migrants. You know, you're not going to be allowed to call them a Muslim invasion. We'll censor you. We'll call you a racist Islamophobe, even, if you dare to say anything about what's really going on here. Press censorship in Europe has reached new heights, even from the Swedes, right? Historically, left-leaning people, they're finally beginning to say, wait a minute, this seems to have gone a little too far. What's going on here? I'm headed to this story from strategicculture.org. It's written by a guy named Leonard Savin. It's called Strategic Engineered Migration as a Weapon of War. And he actually took the name of the article off of a study from the Belfer Center for Science and International Affairs at Harvard of the same title. And basically what they're talking about is, hey, you know, strategically engineered migration can be a weapon of war. You want to destroy a culture? Now think about it. Here's the question I'm going to ask. Let's suppose once upon a time we had an entire society built on this, built on the principle that all men are created equal and endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and property, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. How are you going to destroy that? It takes a while. You got to be patient. How about we dumb them down? How about we dilute them down? Rather than allowing people to come in and saying, send me your huddled masses learning to breathe free and yearning to learn to breathe free. Well, we can overwhelm the melting pot if we pour too much crap in too quickly. And we can basically destroy that consensus by teaching that there is no God. If there's no God, he's a myth. Then how can you possibly expect that you have rights from a non-existent entity, right? All that's been obvious. All that's been going on for some time. And there are other things that'll help, too. For example, you can have a constitution that says nothing but gold or silver coin will be made a tender in payment of debt. Well, we'll put in place instead an abomination that the Constitution forbade. We'll call it the Federal Reserve. It's neither federal and has no reserves. We'll take the power from Congress and delegate it to this public-private fascist partnership, and we'll undermine the entire money to the point where people don't even know what money is anymore. No longer silver. Hadn't been silver since 1964. We'll get rid of all of that, and we'll replace it with abominations. We'll build the biggest bubble the world has ever known. We'll build an entire world structure based on something that the Creator calls abomination. How easy is it to tear that down? And we know that when the economy gets torn down and people's lives get torn down with it, war is real easy to get started at that point. Now, you really want to put the capper on it. Here's how we finish them off, right? We do what's going on today. We get all prepped and primed for the war. We get all prepped and primed for the economic meltdown. We get a few people out there that are resisting, and then we say, well, here's how we'll handle them. We'll just overwhelm them with Muslim hordes. Let's practice it. Let's try it in Europe first. We'll get tens, no hundreds of thousands of people, and among them will be some really bad people. There'll be a lot of good people in there that are just trying to escape with their lives, but we can mix in all kinds of people, right? 80-20 rule. who's going to be able to find them amidst the hordes there? And they can go out and they can overwhelm the system, and they can bring in their antithetical system of law, call it Sharia, and they can say, just like we saw in ancient pagan worlds, your God's not welcome. We got a different one. Allahu Akbar. You'll worship him or die. How's that different from what we've seen for thousands of years in most of the world? We'll call it jihad. We could call it a strategic engineered migration as a weapon of war. What this story by Seven goes on to say is interesting. If you look at the tweets about how refugees were being encouraged to travel to Germany, most of them actually came from the United States. Of course, there were welfare benefits that encouraged them to go there. And he points out one other interesting fact. In the middle of September, September 15th, Barry Sotero, the imperial pen, was used to sign an executive order on something that is called Nudge from the evil genius Cass Sunstein. It's about how to manipulate people. And it involves use of behavioral science techniques for public administration. Now, Nudge is what they call their particular little brain child here. And there's no doubt, he concludes, that a Nudge is going to be used far beyond the borders of the United States. But basically, it's a propaganda technique, a tool to manipulate people in the context of all kinds of little tweaks and twists in their everyday life. But the most effective weapon is still, both metaphorically and literally, all of these hundreds of thousands of migrants capable of setting up guerrilla groups, camps, and carry out subversive terrorist acts all over the place within their new territory. It's rather interesting, he says, that the U.S. is not just playing host to the ones who seem the most promising for their fourth generational warfare kind of things. There's a whole list of various names of jihadist groups, and not just jihadists, but other groups that have been imported, given special resident status in the United States with the official protection of the U.S. government. There was a recently leaked internal document, special report to the U.S. Congress for 2014, on the issue of migration, prepared for and by the U.S. Department of Octung Homeland Security, said that in 2014, U.S. Citizenship and Immigration Services applied 1,519 exemptions to individuals that were granted refugee status and resident status and the official protection of the U.S. government. And what's interesting, says the study, is that one way or the other, every single one of those people have links with terrorist groups and extensive experience with subversive activities. There's a whole list here, including Cuban exiles, Kosovo Liberation Army militants, National Republican Alliance from Salvador, political opponents from other places, the Democratic Movement for the Liberation of Eritrean Kunama, the Tigray People's Liberation Front from Ethiopia, you name it. The Burmese Chin National Front, yada, yada, yada. Almost sounds like somebody's planning something really significant, doesn't it? Which leads me to this story. This is kind of the last of the 4GW stories. This came from Dave Hodges. You can't see the maps, but I'll tell you, you can look them up. They're very similar. He's got two maps. He's got a map of Hitler's invasion, occupation of Europe in 1940. Nazi-occupied Europe, 1940. And he compares that with the Muslim invasion of Europe, 2015. And you know what? You can almost lay the maps over the top of one another. Make no mistake about it, says Dave Hodges, this is an invasion, and the Muslim invasion of Europe is literally picking up where Adolf Hitler left off. And there's a whole lot more that could be said, but I think you get the point. My concern is the following. People understand what it means to come out. And we understand that there are a lot of things that need to be done. You've got people, I'm sure everybody knows, that maybe they're not believers in God. Maybe they're not Torah observant believers. Maybe they're mainstream evangelical Christians or whatever. People that are doing prepping of one kind or another and that can see at least a part of what's coming down. I think what's particularly insidious about this Muslim invasion aspect and the beta test aspect is just about the time people think, could it not get any worse? we're going to see literally the kind of a nation that is put in place that looks a lot like the part of ancient Canaan that Abraham was in, where human lives aren't considered worth anything, and that people will kill you to take your stuff and eat your body. It's getting to be that ugly. At least that possibility exists, and it is being foisted upon people. Now, the question is, how far will the creator of the universe let it go? And I think the answer we can see 7 times 7 times 7 in Scripture, the curses that are coming. And we know that whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or other tyrants throughout history, he has allowed tyrants to do the things that he has promised would happen to rebellious people who forget him. I read the promises in Deuteronomy 4 about a time at the end time when we will be regathered, and the key is that we return to him. My concern with the preppers and lots of these others that are probably good people, right? It's just that they don't see the whole picture. Not any of us see the whole picture. And that's part of my concern. The question is, are we willing to follow Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Do we understand that, you can have all the food, the guns, the gold, the underground bunkers even. And unless you're on the right team, you literally don't have a prayer. And when all else is said and done, what seems to be fixing to be unleashed here is this idea of a Muslim invasion and Sharia law. You want to put a final wooden stake in the rule of law? Replace it with a theocracy based on a satanic alternative to the creator of the universe. I'm going to talk about the economics in just a second. But I want to start with this. Where are we today? I don't think people are prepared for what's coming. I saw some quotes earlier in the week from I don't know if I've still got that article sitting here in front of me or not. It came from Vox Dei, who lives in Italy, and it was a bunch of quotes that he had accumulated from some articles in the European press, but from German women. These are women in Germany that are basically saying, right, couldn't happen here. And they're walking around saying, look, I go on the streets of these various German towns. I don't see any European faces. I see people wearing burkas. I see people in veils. I see women. And there's pressure on me. They want me to put on a veil. They say, how dare you walk around looking like a Western woman? What is going on? Is this what we're going to have to do? And the answer is, well, that is certainly the intent. That is the design. And when they get enough of them in place, that is exactly what has happened before, and it is exactly what is being planned for today. It's part of the reason why this beta test is so dramatic, and why so many people are paying attention to it and seeing how to tweak it and enhance it so that when they unleash it on America, and don't think for a second that Obama doesn't have all these sanctuary cities. Oh, by the way, it's not just him. We've got the so-called Republican opposition that in the dark of night just elected a slime bag speaker who's every bit as much of a neocon as all of the predecessors that he supposedly is replacing. And they passed the budget deal that does nothing except more of the same in the dark of night. Gee, why are we surprised? You expect a political solution to be the answer? Good luck, because it's luck you're relying on, right? The God of the universe says, well, go to those gods and tell them to protect you if you won't turn to me. If we're going to be ready for what is intended, we need to ask ourselves a simple question. Can we do what Abraham did as a stranger in a strange land? Can we resist the pressures to worship at the pagan altars? I have been calling today, this very day, October 31st, the high satanic so-called holy day of Halloween, Samhain, Samhain, All Hallows Eve, satanic to the core. Just about everybody who's a police officer or anybody else that has studied history knows how satanically evil, how pagan everything about this holiday is. Don't kid yourself, folks. There's nothing Christian. There's nothing even remotely God-fearing about it. It's evil to the core. Oh, but it's so harmless, Mark. It's fun. Well, hey, you know, so is putting on a burqa. What's it? What's the problem? Little Sharia worship? Pay your jizra tax? Maybe they'll let you live a while longer. In other words, what I'm suggesting is think of this day as Sharia practice. and ask yourself the question, if I can't stand up to a little pumpkin and, you know, say to a seventh grader wearing a demonic outfit, you know, sweetheart, maybe you shouldn't ought to be doing that. How am I going to say no to a bunch of 25-year-old Muslim thugs with chains and full auto weapons saying, we're going to take your head off? Don't you think it's time to begin at least to address the more serious issues now? What kind of a land was Abraham in? Answer, a land where they did exactly that. And arguably, to some extent, well, certainly Sodom did. Abimelech just took people's wives and was willing to kill them if he needed to make them into widows. Even then, in other words, there's a difference. I guess what I'm trying to tell people and make clear, prepare for some really nasty stuff. And make sure that we understand now, right, who we serve. This guy Abraham was willing to give the promised son to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in order to stay in his promises. It's a tall order. Not to kill the son, but to literally turn him over to the creator of the universe. He didn't consider it to be an unreasonable request. Neither should we. So I guess what I'm saying is let's be aware and let's understand that little things like Halloween aren't harmless. They're downright nasty. Now, I've got these economic articles here, and I'm not going to do them. I'm just going to skip over it and say, how to hide hyperinflation. This is by Jeff Nielsen. He suggests that the printing of the money has already happened. Literally, it's already out there. Question is, why haven't we seen hyperinflation manifested yet at Walmart? Answer? Well, one of the answers is velocity of money, right? If it's all stuck in a vault somewhere and nobody knows it's there yet, the jig isn't up. The crack-up boom hasn't happened because the generally dumb public hasn't figured out. They don't have a clue, right? They've been dumbed down with negative education. How much hyperinflated money is already out there? They still think their dollars are worth something. Ha-ha. No wonder the Fed is pushing their Kool-Aid even this week. Didn't raise rates, but don't worry, we will real soon. Now we're telling you it's going to be December. Yeah, sure. If you believe that, I've got some paper gold to sell you. 100 billion tons, as a matter of fact. That part of the equation is out there just waiting to happen. And it's not the biggest deal. All of these things are things to be aware of, things to be planning for, things to be praying about in advance. But they're not the answer. The answer lies in doing what Abraham did and being a stranger in a strange land and coming out and somehow or other, in a way that I think we can aspire to, being able to survive because he was obedient and filled with loving kindness and still managed to welcome strangers, for crying out loud, in a land that was pagan to the core. How's that for a tall order? To my mind, folks, that's the thing that I think is going to be the most challenging. Now, I can picture a land where, you know, the hordes come up over the edges of the mesa. And some of them, who knows whether it's 1 in 10 or 9 in 10, would just as soon kill you and eat you and take your stuff as talk to you. But 1 in 10 is probably, or maybe 9 in 10, needing help. Now, you can't help everybody. You don't have enough materials. Oh, this is tough. Here's that moral dilemma thing. How do you do it? Can you be like, can I be like Abraham? Can we show chesed, kindness, to people who genuinely need help in an environment like that? Wow. Again, it's a tall order. I'm going to suggest here's something that's easier, even though for many of us it's still going to seem like a tall order. Can we merely stand up to trick-or-treat? And can we stand up to the second biggest retail holy day of the year and just say no? Let me turn to, I mentioned Deuteronomy 4. Let's go to chapter 7. I want to lay out a couple of these verses because they're so important in helping us, at least, along this line. Chapter 7 says, when Yahuwah Eloheka is going to bring you into this land, there's going to be all these people that are going to be cast out. The Hittite, the Girgashite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite. Seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Well, here we are. We're in a land, and that land now is the whole world, where what we're going to see are what look like mightier nations being imported to overrun us and subject us to, well, paganism. Pick your stripe. Yahuwah, when he delivers them up for you, he's going to smite them. You'll utterly destroy them. It says, make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. There's another one of those places where it sounds like we're going to need some discernment, right, to deal with the situation. And don't make marriages with them, because that'll end up turning you away from me. Here's how you're to deal with them. Now, here I suggest we have a bright line. Oh, velocity. I'll come back to money velocity in just a second. Thank you. Don't let me forget that. Here's how you're to deal with them. It says, break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, hew down their asherim, their poles, and burn their graven images with fire. You're a set-apart people to Yahuwah. He didn't choose you for this reason or that reason. He says, know, therefore, that he is Elohim, he keeps covenant, and he has mercy to those that love him and keep his statutes and judgments and commandments and do them. So as we look at this tough situation, I guess what I'm suggesting is there are some bright lines. And one of them, this is why I think this Sharia practice is a little easier. One of them is, don't deal with their pagan crap. Oh, I got one more verse. Let's read that to make the point, to bring it home. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Nope, actually this is the end of chapter 7. We'll go there first. He says, take their pagan stuff. Verse 25 and 26, the end of chapter 7. So if you want to remember this, just go to chapter 7, Deuteronomy, look at the beginning and the end. You'll find these verses. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. Don't even covet the silver or the gold that's on them, nor take it to you, because you could be snared by it. It is an abomination to Yahuwah Eloheka. So don't even bring the abomination into your house, lest you be accursed like it. You are to utterly detest it, utterly abhor it, for it is a devoted thing, cherem thing. So let me ask this. You going to bring the little ghoulish devil costumes into your house and say to the little girls and boys, oh, this is so wonderful. What a great fun family time. Let's dress up as demonic things, abominations to God, and go out and, well, see the neighbors like it. Trick or treat. Let's just pretend that we're worshiping at this satanic altar. Let's honor this pagan high holy day by bringing all this crap into our houses. I think, you know, again, your mileage may vary, but I would suggest turn to these verses in Scripture and ask people, how do you reconcile that with the wonderful, cute little holy day of having your daughter dress up as a witch? Oh, and what does it say about witches in Scripture? Chapter 12. Here are the things, the statutes and the ordinances you're to do. You're to utterly destroy the places where these nations served their gods. Break down, this sounds repetitive, doesn't it? He keeps repeating this. I don't know, you almost get the impression it might be important. Break down their pillars, their altars, burn their asherim with fire, hew down the graven images of their gods, destroy their names out of that place. Rejoice instead in the things that he has given you. Do what I have commanded you. Then it says at the end of this same chapter, by the way, be real careful. Don't be ensnared by following after them. Does this sound like, whether it's Sharia or Halloween, take heed. Don't be ensnared by following them. Once they're destroyed, well, or once they come upon the land because you haven't done the things that I told you to do. Don't inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so, I will do likewise. I know they bobbed for apples. I know they did all these cute little things. This is how the Celts did it, and this is how these other people, the Druids, this on All Hallows Eve, they had all kinds of quaint things. They made fires out of bones. Oh, what wonderful little quaint, harmless customs. Let's do all of this. No, it says here, don't even ask the question. Verse 31, last verse in chapter 12. Thou shalt not do unto Yahuwah Eloheka for all of these abominations to Yahuwah, which he hates. How's that for soft-pedaling it. He's kind of making it. It's not real obvious, is it, how he feels about this? It says here he hates these things. All these things they've done unto their gods. Even their sons and their daughters, they burn in the fire to their gods. Now that takes us full circle with the things that we've already seen out of Scripture and out of how it is that Abraham's, he wasn't sacrificing his son. He was turning his son over to his real father. So let's do this. I know that's where I want to pause and end. I know that's on the one hand, I guess an easy lesson, and on the other hand, it's a pretty difficult lesson, because I have tried to be as clear and as blunt as I can be. I think things are rapidly coming to a head, and the beta tests that we're seeing around the world, literally the dry runs for things that are planned for the destruction of the entire Western world in order to bring about, just like the phoenix rising from the ashes, right? That's the pagan New World Order symbol. I've been told Hillary has one of those on her necklace or somewhere. Fits. That's what's planned. And there's not a whole lot we can do about that, especially if the creator of the universe is allowing it as a result of the wickedness that is so richly deserving of that kind of chastening. So what we need to do is to come out of her and begin to take heed of the things that we can do. Now, it's probably tougher for us to be filled with the kind of chesed that Abraham demonstrated. But I think at least we can read Deuteronomy 4 and 7 and 12 and begin to say, all right, I don't want anything to do with these abominations. And I don't care whether it's a cute little thing or not, and the little girl with the witch costume on is so sweet. If she's that sweet, folks, let's do something good for her. Or for him. But for crying out loud, don't encourage it, and more so, don't participate in it, lest you take part in the plagues that result. So be aware of it. And again, if we're concerned about Sharia coming and representing a complete overthrow of the rule of law, let's at least do what we can about the little pagan stuff that we actually do have some say over now. Okay, so we got Whistler's question, and I'll come back to that one. The question had to do with define velocity, velocity of money. And it goes something like this. If I printed $100 quadrillion, right? Let's say there's even been talk in Congress. They want to print a $1 trillion note. There's a $1 trillion note. We'll pay off the national debt with it. How clever. How silly. But if that, hundreds of billions of dollars, stacks and stacks and stacks of $100 bills, if it just was in a vault somewhere and nobody knew it was there, how would you know it was there, right? The tree falls in the forest, there's nobody around, there's no sound. The key is what's called velocity. In other words, if the money is hidden away and nobody ever sees it, it never changes hands, what we would say is that the velocity of that money is zero. Nobody even knows it's there. But you've all seen the little examples of how the butcher gets a dollar bill, and the butcher's wife then takes the dollar bill that comes home from the butcher, and she spends it to buy a candle, and the candlestick maker has a dollar, and he spends it to buy something else, and he spends it, the person that gets that dollar spends it to go buy a piece of Halloween candy or whatever the heck it may be, ha ha, and this dollar then percolates all over the place. And so each time it gets spent is another event. So you count up the number of events in a certain period of time. You say, well, how many times does a dollar get spent in a day or a month or a year? And we'll say that's the velocity of money. And what you see in hyperinflations, and what you saw in, for example, Weimar Germany or in Zimbabwe or all these other places, is people got a hold of money, what they thought was money, but really it was just currency. And they realized, they're looking at this in the case of a German mark, let's say it was $100 billion, 100 billion mark note. And they said 100 billion marks, once upon a time that would have bought a whole city block. Today it won't buy me a loaf of bread. But unless I get rid of it now, it won't buy an egg by tomorrow morning. It'll never be worth as much as it is in my hot little hand right now. What am I going to do with it? I'm going to spend it. And so you literally saw things in famous hyperinflations in the past where factory workers, their wives, twice a day at lunchtime and at the final bell, or the whistle blowing, would appear at the gates, and the husbands would take their money or their check or their payroll, and they would pass it through the gate, and the wives would immediately run to the grocery store and buy as much stuff as they could and get rid of that paper as fast as they could before everybody else got there, because it would be worth less by dinner time. That is extreme velocity of money. In other words, that's where the velocity of money is so fast, it's like the old maid in the card game. You don't want to hold on to it. You get rid of it because it's never going to be worth any more than it is right now. And famous Austrian economist Ludwig von Mises, I'm pretty sure, was the one that coined the term the crack-up boom. And the crack-up boom is the point where the generally dumb public figures out that there's more money than the world knows what to do with it, and they don't want to hang on to it. In other words, things go rapidly to you know where. So the idea is, as long as the velocity of money is low and people haven't figured it out yet, or if it's just sitting in a vault or on a bank balance sheet somewhere, or the Fed prints it up, but you know, it's still engaged in some kind of quantitative easing ledger domain, a little sleight of hand, well, we can keep the ruse going a while longer. But eventually, as all of that money, combined with velocity, begins to circulate, now it looks like everywhere people turn, money, 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 everywhere, and it's not worth anything, right? Not a drop to drink. So all of those things are part and parcel of what's coming. Will it get that bad? I guess we're still waiting to answer that question. But it seems like what some of the economists, the ones that I have respect for, as opposed to the Janet Yellens of the world and the Lucys and Charlie Browns of the world, are saying, no, the money's already been printed. The die is cast. The question is just, when does the public figure it out? How long do they have? And so for all of these reasons, right, time draws short. All right, got any other questions, comments on anything we've talked about today? I see lots of stuff on the screen. So if I've missed it, by all means, put a QQQ up in front so we can... Okay, how about National Forest Land when SHTF? I must have missed that one, but it does have the Qs in front of it. Do I think it's a sin? No, I wouldn't use that terminology. And essentially, there's a lot more to the question than meets the eye. For one, of course, if you actually read the Constitution, there's no such thing as a constitutional national forest. It says forts, docks, stockyards, and other needful buildings is what the Constitution gives the central government the power to buy and to own. And national forests and national parks aren't part of that. So, yeah, I understand the legal issues. I know that there's going to be a time when people are just simply going to be out going where they can and getting what they can, and I guess that's part of the concern. One of the things that most of the analysts will tell you is you don't want to be a refugee when the bad stuff happens if you can help it. You can't carry enough stuff. You certainly can't carry enough food or water for everything that a family might need. And maybe part of the equation, and it's a big part, obviously, is learning to rely on Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. No doubt on that score. But that's also the reason why means of exchange, gold and silver, are important, too. Because you can carry a lot more purchasing power in the form of gold or silver than you can in the form of something you absolutely positively need to survive, and that's water. Right? Most people literally can't carry enough water on their person to cross a desert and survive for a day, along with their food and their clothing. Water's heavy. 8 pounds a gallon is a lot of weight. Okay. Any other questions? Questions, comments? All right. We'll give folks a minute, if so. But let's close, as we always do, with a prayer. And the Aaronic blessing, too. So, Abba, we come before you, and we know that these are, times that maybe we've seen in Scripture before. There are certainly times that a lot of people, I guess it's fair to say men's hearts will fail them for fear of what's coming. And it seems to be on so many fronts, from above and from below and sideways, and we know that the adversary has planned this for a long time, and we know that there is chastening associated with rebellion to your word. So, Father, we pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. And we pray that you'd give us your guidance and that you'd help us to show chesed throughout this time, and that you'd give us discernment, too, to know, well, how to rightly divide your word and what asherim and altars and satanic pagan things need to be destroyed, and what people need to be helped. We pray, too, that you'd bring us those that you would have with us at this time, while there is still time. Restore our communities. Father, we know that there are indications of a man's enemies being those in his own house. Many of us have seen that. We've seen our loved ones walk in rebellion to you. And it's horrible, and it's painful. And Father, we still love them. We still pray that you would give them your protection and that you'd give them your chastening. So bring that to pass, we pray. It's not your will that they would perish, but that they would return to you. So in whatever way it takes, Abba, we pray for those of our loved ones that are walking in rebellion. Bring them to you and heal our houses. Help us to turn those things that are yours, which is everything, over to you, and to trust in you for the things we need, and to do those things that we need to be doing in these times. Abba, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that you have given us of people like Abraham and those who walk in your ways. Guide us and help us to do likewise, we pray. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We declare that you are our healer. You are Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu. And all this we ask in your name. Hallelujah. Amen.